Our assurance of pardon comes from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you this morning with thanksgiving, thanking you, dear God, for all the blessings that you bestow on us. It's as if you're sitting up there in heaven, dear Lord, and thinking, what can I do for them today? And you bless us. And every good thing comes from you. Every mouthful of food, every bite of food, every breath of air is from you. And you ask that we only return a part this time in our service when we collect the offerings. Dear Lord, I ask you to bless the giver and bless the gift and be with those whose duty it is to spend this money, to do it wisely, efficiently, in a way that will further your kingdom here on earth, dear God, that every cent will be used wisely, will be blessed by you. I pray this in the name of my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
Please stand for the Apostles' Creed. I am privileged this morning to ask every Christian here a question. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Be seated. Our Old Testament reading comes from Numbers of verse 16, 1 through 7, and verse 35 through 48. In your pew Bibles, that's page 146 through 148. Please hear God's word. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering. Now Korah, son of Izhar, son of Korath, son of Levi, and Datham and Abiram, the sons of Elba, and On, sons of Pelef, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with the number of people of Israel, 200 chiefs of the congregation chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And to Korah he said, and to all his company, and said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his, and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one who chooses he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." Starting in verse 16 through 48. I'm sorry, 35 through 48. And fire came from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates for a covering of the altar, for they have offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those whom burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should be drawn near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. But the people on the next day of all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting. And behold, a cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for the wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. May God bless the reading of his word. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in joy, knowing that we are in your house and we are here to worship you, but some in perhaps trembling because just what I read moments ago shows what happens when people disobey God. Please be with us, dear Lord, and let us always obey you. And please, dear Lord, be with us. There among us, as there always is, people who their life is, there's sadness in life, that there are those who've lost loved ones. There are those who have anxiety because it is a hard world to live in. Please be with us all in that and give us joy and power to overcome whatever happens to us. Please be with our nation, dear God, and with, frankly, the world. We are, because of foolishness among leaders, there are things that could lead to war, which would be terrible, but you've told us that we will hear of wars and rumors of war, and we are. Please be with all of us in this. Please hold us together, though, to love you and worship you, dear God, to be dependent on you for absolutely everything, for every breath we take, for every bite we eat. Let us thank you, dear Lord. Please be with us as we hear the sermon this morning. Let it be not a fear to us or something that frightens us, but let us, dear God, drive us to your arms, because our only hope is in you. I pray this in the name of my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please join me in prayer for our children. Father, you have given this church the privilege of raising little children, raising them to love and honor you, showing them love and care the way you've shown us love and care. Father, I pray you'd empower this church to do that well. I thank you for all those who have dedicated so much time and effort to raising the children that we have and caring for them every single day. Father, I pray you'd guard them and that all these children we have would come to love and honor you. Father, we also pray for those who were raised in this church and at this point have wandered away. Father, they are still your sheep, and we know that you love them. Father, we pray you'd call them back to the faith in which they were raised. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We will continue in worship with hymn number 277. If you would please stand for hymn number 277, Before the Throne of God Above. Please be seated. If you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 14 today. First, a brief note of introduction. We have been in our sermon series on the Incarnation in the lead up to Christmas, looking at the doctrine of the Incarnation. What does it mean for God to become flesh? What does it mean for us to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And as part of that larger sermon series, we've broken it up into four themes, four movements, because you can take the entire gospel and summarize it in terms of creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. We finished creation and fall, and currently we're in a series on redemption, looking at what is the role or what is God's plan for the redemption of the human race, of which the incarnation of Jesus is the central element. And last week, we looked at the series on prophet, priest, and king. We're looking at the role of Jesus as prophet last week, or 2 weeks ago, and the role of Jesus as priest this week, and finally, the role of Jesus as king next week. But all that to say, will be in Hebrews chapter 9. Will you please join me in prayer first as we come to the Word? Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here, gathered as your people to hear the good news of Jesus Christ once more. I pray this good news would sink deep into our hearts, become part of us, continue to transform us. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit, and we pray that your Spirit be with us as we listen to these words. Pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For with the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord. So as I mentioned, we are now looking at the office of priest. What does it mean for us to speak of Jesus as a great high priest? It's one of the great metaphors to explain the work of Jesus Christ and the subject of the incarnation. What is the role that Jesus accomplishes? Well, the writer of Hebrews, helpfully in this section, breaks it down into looking at the temple in verses 1 to 5. Then he moves on to examine the priesthood and the priests in verses 6 to 10. And finally, he looks at Jesus Christ as the great high priest in verses 11 to 14. And we will follow his structure to examine this topic today. So first, in verses 1 to 5, let us look at the subject of the temple. Now, a temple is a building with which many of us are not familiar. We don't tend to have temples in our circles, in our society. Now, if we were from a different society, perhaps if we lived in India, we would be perfectly well familiar with the idea of what a temple is. There would be temples everywhere, on every street corner. But for us, we have something we think is similar, but it's not actually quite the same thing. We have a lot of churches. If you go around the South especially, you see a church essentially on every street corner. And you tend to get comments from folks that come from other areas of the country when they notice that fact about our area in which we live, is that there are churches everywhere. But a church is not a temple. They are not the same concept. And to get an idea of what the difference is and understand what a temple is, we can go through what the writer of Hebrews gives us, which is that a temple locates, a temple regulates, and a temple educates. A temple locates, regulates, and educates. So first, a temple. The writer of Hebrews calls it an earthly place of holiness. So what does that mean? What it means is that it is a place for the presence of God. It is a building in which the presence of God is meant to dwell. God will be in that building. And that's fundamentally what makes a building a temple. In Hebrew, We have a word, haihal, which is the word for temple, but it's also the word for palace. They're actually in Hebrew the same word, the same concept, because a temple is essentially a palace for a god. So if you go to the king, you have a problem that the king needs to address, of course you go to where he lives, you go to the palace. If you have a problem that God needs to address, you go to where God lives, you go to the temple. In modern terms, what I would use as an analogy would be something like a nuclear power plant. If you took an ancient Israelite and you brought him to, I forget the name of the one that's close by, but we have one that powers all of our homes here. If you took him to that nuclear power plant and you asked him what he thought of it, he would ask, "Is this your temple? Is this where your God dwells?" And the reason he would ask that is because that's a place of power. It is a place where there is something that provides blessing and power to the rest of society. I can go to a switch on the wall and I can flick the switch, and as if by magic, which you would think it was magic, lights come on, or perhaps the air conditioning comes on. All these things that are useful for my life happen. It's a place for a God to dwell. Now, there's a way that the analogy breaks down, because, of course, God is a person, and a nuclear power plant has uranium at the center of it. But fundamentally, it's the presence of that powerful source there that makes it a special place. Solomon built his temple. The tabernacle was constructed by the Israelites under the directions of Moses. But at that point, it's just a building. It doesn't do anything for anyone. It's just a fancy building. But when God becomes present there, that's what makes it a temple. And what flows from that temple is blessing. When God dwells with his people, there is blessing that flows out from that. There's the blessings that the Israelites experience from God's presence. You won't miscarry. Your crops will grow. You'll have many children. You'll defeat your enemies in battle, and so on and so forth. Those blessings were part of the covenant that God made with them to be his people and to dwell among them. There's the blessing we see in Eden. Eden was the first temple, the prototype of what a temple is. And in Eden, of course, there was blessing because God was present there. The greatest of these blessings is, in fact, the presence of God himself. And that's something that we need to have eyes of faith to be able to see. So, for example, Psalm 84, verse 10, the psalmist writes, "For a day in your court is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." That's someone who's seen the glory of God, resident in a temple. And once he's seen that, nothing else that life has to offer, nothing that's on the menu, can possibly compare. So the presence of God is a blessing to his people. It, of course, points to the full and final blessing. The temple that the Israelites were familiar with was one that was meant to be a way station. It was a picture. It was a blueprint of what we all look forward to, the new heavens and new earth, when God dwells with his people. And we see the fullness of what God planned for everything. If you ask me to summarize all of Scripture in one word, if I had to choose a single word, it would be the word temple, because it captures God's plan for his people. He will dwell among us. The second thing that we have to know about the fact that God is present with us is that God is present on his own terms. If you went to the tabernacle, if you went to the Israelite temple, there was one thing about it that was utterly bizarre, that was completely strange, that no one else in that culture would have understood. And that's what was missing at the center of it. You see, if you look at the things that are described by the writer of Hebrews about what was in the temple, the different accoutrements and the furniture that's there, he talks about the mercy seat and the cherubim shadowing the mercy seat. That is the lid, the roof of the ark. And what every other temple would have had would have been an idol. But in the Israelite temple, there's just a gap. There's nothing there. Because this God will not be tied down. This God who is revealing himself to us, who has revealed himself to Moses and the people, this is a God who will not be tied down to a physical object. He will be present on his own terms. You can see this taught in a number of places in Scripture. One of my favorite examples is the Tower of Babel. You remember the story of the Tower of Babel? The people build a tower to heaven. Well, what are they doing? What nonsense is that? When we read it in English, we think, oh, they're trying to get to heaven. The purpose of the tower was for them to ascend up to heaven. When in actuality, it's the reverse. If you were from that culture, you'd be familiar with something called a ziggurat. A ziggurat is a pyramid structure, a very vast pyramid with stairs that go up and down. And beside these ziggurats, you would have a temple. What this tower to heaven was meant to be was a way of bringing God down so that he would be in a temple. You see, these people that built the Tower of Babel, they wanted to locate God. They wanted access to the blessing of God. They wanted God to be with them, but on their terms, for their purposes. They wanted to make their own name great. They wanted to make sure that their city was great. And so they built a temple and then tried to force God to come down to dwell with them and bless them. But God will only dwell with us on his own terms. His presence will only be there on his own terms. To see another example of this, think of when Jesus broke bread and multiplied it and fed 5,000. What was the reaction of the people immediately after that? The reaction was, do it again. You're the king of bread. This is fantastic. That is all I want from life. I want bread. Could you please, Jesus, like our fathers in the wilderness who ate manna, could you please do that again? And Jesus' response is, no, I am the bread of life. But all they want him for is for actual physical bread. They want to have another meal, not Jesus Christ himself. They want God's presence for their own purposes and on their own terms. The next thing a temple does is it regulates. A temple regulates. This has to do with the idea that because something is powerful and someone is powerful, it is also dangerous. Going back to our nuclear power plant illustration, when you look at the construction of one, they're actually pretty marvelous things. You have, of course, a little power core in the middle, but it doesn't take that much room. It's quite small. You can fit one of them in a nuclear submarine, for example, as one of our congregation members would know. Well, it's not that large, and yet around it is this massive structure and many buildings in order to contain and protect, because that power has real risks to it. And one of the things that we've just read in this Old Testament passage is the kind of risks that come when sinful people interact with a holy God. So, of course, the question is, how can we enter into this temple? How can we be present alongside of this holy God? And there's this constant problem where the people of Israel have God among them, but that ends up being a curse to them. His holiness lashes out against them in their sinfulness. And these regulations for worship that the writer of Hebrews talks about provide the structure that allow a sinful people to dwell with them. There's a number of examples for this, but the structure of the tabernacle itself actually gives you some idea of it. There's a gradation that separates you from God and makes it possible for you to approach, but not too close. You can't enter into the most holy place unless you're the high priest. You can't enter into the holy place unless you are a priest. You can't enter into the outer sanctuary unless you are an Israelite. Because if someone enters the presence of God without that structure, without that protection, God's holiness lashes out and they suffer death. So a temple regulates. And finally, a temple educates. There's a lot of ways that we can communicate information. We are, in our tradition, pretty stuck on sermons. So I'm up here giving a sermon to you, hoping to communicate something of information or something of learning from Scripture, some information to you. But there's more than that. There's a lot of other ways that we learn information. We communicate things in different ways. So, for example, we have a cross behind me up on the wall. Why do we have that physical object there? Well, it communicates something about what this church is for, what we're gathered here together to celebrate. It communicates the centrality of the cross to the message of the church. Similarly, the temple did the same thing. It communicated things in physical terms. It was physical theology. And there's all kinds of examples that the writer of Hebrews lists here, these different objects that were part of the structure of the temple. So what did it communicate? Well, we've mentioned one. The structure of the temple communicated that God is holy. He can't be approached except by people who are also holy. And that's just built into the structure of it. As you get closer to God in the temple, the materials that are used to build things become more valuable. So, for example, out in the outer courtyard, there's a large altar for the giving of sacrifices. That was made of bronze. But by the time you make it all the way into the most holy place, only gold can be there, because gold represents eternality and perfection. You have different objects there. The lampstand with seven lights pointed back to the tree, the Garden of Eden. Because the temple was the new Eden. The altar of incense in the most holy place. What does incense represent? It's the prayers of the people rising to God to be heard. And when the priest offered incense, it represented their prayers going up to him. These objects communicated things about theology. They told people about God. What was the most important lesson that the temple pointed to? What was it there for? What was the basic structure? Well, the most important thing that the temple communicated was that it was a blueprint, a model of what the whole earth is meant to be. Maybe you've been part of the construction process of a building, and as part of that process, you get either a model or a blueprint. Now, the model and the blueprint are not the reality, but from it, you can get a picture of what the reality is meant to look like. And the temple was that. It was a picture of heaven. And it was a picture of God's plan for the earth, where the entirety of heaven and earth will be united together, and God's temple will be this earth, this planet, and we will be his people dwelling there. It provided Israel a picture of the goal God had for them. Why do you, Israel, exist as a people? Why are we doing this whole going into Canaan thing? Why do you continue to serve Yahweh year after year after year? It's because there is a hope that ahead of you is a new heavens and new earth where God dwells with his people without this shadow in the way anymore, but directly. So a temple educates. Next, the writer of Hebrews moves on to the priests in verses 6 to 10. He wants to explain the role of the priesthood, the qualifications of the priesthood, and the limitations of the priesthood. He's looking back at this ancient institution that Israelites practiced for hundreds and hundreds of years, and in looking at it, he wants us to know these things about it. So let's look at the role of a priest in verse 6. Fundamentally, what's the role of a priest? It's to represent the people to God. It's someone who serves in the temple, very simply. Going back to our analogy of the nuclear power plant, imagine myself and my sons went on a tour there. Now, you know my little boys, 4 and 2, and the one thing they love most in the world is buttons. There's never a button they've never wanted to press, right? So imagine they enter into the power plant and one of the engineers there says, hey, you know what? Go nuts. Press every button you can imagine. Have fun, little boys. We would all be dead in about 30 minutes, right? It would explode and that would be it. You can imagine entering into a place like that. We all feel a little trepidation. Am I going to do the wrong thing? Is something going to go wrong? And what we want is a specialist, someone who knows what's going on, someone who can walk us through and explain what's happening. And that's what the priests did. You can also think of a priest as the opposite or the inverse of a prophet. If you remember to 2 weeks ago, prophets bring the word of God to the people, and they act as an intermediary because the people can't show up in front of God themselves. His presence is dangerous. But what if the people want to go to God and bring their words to him, their prayers? A priest does that for them. He acts as the intermediary. He regulates and enacts worship for them in a place that is too dangerous for us as mere human beings to be. A priest stands between God and man. Hebrews summarizes it as performing their ritual duties in verse 6. Well, what is a ritual? Well, I've mentioned what the temple was. It was physical theology. It was theology in objects. A ritual is theology in actions. It is where we act out our theology. It's where we teach and learn things from what we do. We're all familiar with one very important ritual that we practice on a regular basis. Communion. It's where the gospel is communicated to us in something that we do. And the priests did a whole bunch of things that were meant to be theology for the people. Well, what are examples of that? We have sacrifice. Probably the most important ritual they participated in. If I was thankful to God for something, I would come to the priest with a sacrifice. And he would, on behalf of God, and on behalf of me to God, sacrifice that animal as an offering of thanks to the Lord. It was a ritual. They would stand there for prayer. They would offer prayers on behalf of the people. Think of Samuel chapter 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, she wants a child, a place many of us have been in. And what does she do? She goes to the temple to pray. And when she's there, she doesn't see God directly, but she does see Eli, the high priest. She tells him her concerns and her problems. And at the end of it, Eli sends her away with a blessing. And she walks out of that temple knowing that God has heard her, because the priest was there to receive what she said, and he would take it to the living God. Priests performed rituals. You can see the most basic aspect of what a priest is in the last verse of what we read for the Old Testament reading. That picture of Aaron standing there between the living and the dead, standing between the people and death, making propitiation for them. And every year, the high priest entered the most holy place to make propitiation for the sins of the people, and to reset the clock again, so that one more year, Yahweh would dwell with his people. One more year, the sins of the people would be covered, and God would live with them. The next thing that the writer of Hebrews tells us about in verse 7 is the qualifications for being a priest. The qualifications for being a priest. Quite simply, qualification is holiness. You can see only here in verse 7, only the high priest goes in. He is someone who is chosen for that role. Now, how did you become high priest? Was there a resume process? Was there a job search committee, like our pastoral job search committee, where our pastor to leave and we need to find a new one? Well, no. The qualification was by line of descent. You had to be descended from Aaron. And to us, that seems a little bit unfair. It seemed unfair as well to those who followed Korah. Who does Aaron think he is? Who do his children think they are? Aren't all of us holy? Aren't all of us members of God's people? Why can't we enter into the presence of God too? Why do we need this intermediary? The only thing that qualified Aaron and his descendants was the fact that God had chosen them. God had set them apart. And that's the fundamental meaning of the word holiness, is to be set apart for the purposes that God has elected. Again, God will only meet with his people on his own terms. There's a story, well, part of a story, you've read the Chronicles of Narnia. I grew up reading those. I grew up actually learning to read on those. And there's this Christ figure in there called Aslan. He's a lion. At one point, one of the characters is a little bit worried about the thought of meeting this lion, and she asks, is he a tame lion? And the response is, no, he's not a tame lion, but he's good. And that is the God that we serve. He's not tame. He can't be tamed. He can't be met on our own terms. He is met on his terms, but he is good. Finally, the writer of Hebrews wants to establish for us the limitations of the priesthood, verses 7 to 10. So as wonderful as the temple system was, and it was wonderful, it was a blessing to the people of God to have that building there and to know that God dwelt there. As wonderful as it was always limited. It was never more than a shadow. It was never meant to be more than a shadow of what was to come. Well, how was it limited? There's a number of ways. There's limited access. The high priest enters only once a year. That's not the kind of access that we as the people of God, if we love the Lord and want to be with him, that's not the sort of access we want. We want the sort of access that my children have to me every morning when they feel like they can run up and disturb me no matter what I'm doing, whenever they want to. We want the kind of access that we have right now because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the high priest could only enter once a year. And before he could even do that, he needed to make a sacrifice for himself. This high priest himself was still unholy. There still had to be a sacrifice made for him before he could even begin to represent the people. And that's why it had to be done again and again and again every year. The high priest also wasn't entering the true temple. You see, the temple was a picture of heaven. When he entered into the most holy place, he was entering into a place where heaven and earth, in that one literal room, were meant to overlap a little bit. But he never entered into heaven, the place where God actually dwells, the direct presence of the most holy God, because if he had, he would have died. And the sacrifices only dealt with symbolic or external holiness. The writer of Hebrews describes it as sacrifices that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They deal with external things. It's an external version or picture of holiness. It wasn't meant to be a replacement for actual holiness. Psalm 51, for example, this is David writing after his sin with Bathsheba, one of the most notorious scandals or sins of the entire Bible. Listen to what he says in Psalm 51. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David understood this perfectly well. He saw what the sacrifices were meant to point to. Somehow, God is going to set things right. Somehow God is going to remove the barrier between himself and his people. That hasn't happened yet for me, David, now, but it will. And the sacrifices are a picture of how it will happen, even if I don't see the fullness of what that picture represents. He is coloring in the edges. He is sketching out the outline. He is getting the Israelites ready to understand who their Messiah is meant to be and what their Messiah is meant to do. But in the meantime, these sacrifices aren't enough to purge my sin. They don't do it by themselves. I can't just enter into the temple and offer a sacrifice and then I don't have to feel bad anymore. No. He has to feel contrite. His heart has to be broken because that external offering is a picture of an inward change and points to a future perfect sacrifice. So after explaining the limitations of the temple system, the writer of Hebrews now turns to talk about Jesus Christ in verses 10 to 14 as the true high priest. And he actually defines Jesus as the true temple in verse 10. Or verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places. So I mentioned that the high priest entered on the Day of Atonement, and he entered once a year, but he never entered into the true temple. Where did Jesus enter into? He entered into heaven. We recite in our Apostles' Creed that Jesus ascended to heaven. Why do we recite that? Because it's a picture, it's a reminder of the true thing that Jesus did. As our high priest, he didn't perform his sacrifice in this little picture copy on earth. He went to heaven itself. He went to the place where God is directly. But it's not just that Jesus went to the true temple. There's something even kind of more magical that Jesus is. When John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the word tabernacled. Jesus Christ himself was in his body what the tabernacle pointed to. He was God come to his people. He was the presence of God on earth. Everything that the temple was meant to be, everything that the temple promised to the people, was fulfilled when Jesus Christ took on flesh and became a human being and tabernacled among us. Jesus had this own conception of himself and his ministry. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, he describes his ministry this way. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. What's he describing? He's describing the blessing that flow out from the presence of the living God. God was dwelling with his people, and blessing flowed out from his presence. And what did he promise as the great sign to prove who he was? What was going to be the sign that was demanded of him by the Pharisees? He said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And of course, they didn't understand him, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus Christ understood himself to be God in flesh, the true temple come to be with his people. But he wasn't just the true temple. He was also the true high priest. You mentioned that he went into the true temple of heaven. The sacrifice that he offered, the way that the writer of Hebrews describes it, is as a sacrifice that is able to perfect the conscience of the worshiper and a sacrifice that is done once for all. It is a perfect sacrifice. Think of all the high priests that served from the time of Moses up through the time of Jesus Christ. Generation after generation after generation, they learned how to be a priest. They grew up to be a priest. They served in the temple. And they offered a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement every single year in the most holy place. But it only worked for that year. And for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they had to keep doing that. And then the priest would die, and his son would take over, and he would keep offering that sacrifice, and he would die, and the next would take over. And the futility of it, but the incompleteness of it, must have ached. When will God be with us fully? When will this curtain that separates everyone else from what I'm doing in here, when will that go away? Will we ever be able to live with God without this constant cycle of death? And yet the sacrifice that Jesus offered in the true temple was once for all. You see, Jesus Christ, as a perfect human being, could actually enter into the temple. He could enter into heaven. He didn't need to sacrifice for himself. And that means his sacrifice applies to all of us. The sacrifice made on our behalf by a high priest who didn't need to sacrifice for himself. Now, what does this mean for you and me? Well, I'm going to break down what it means for you and me into two concepts. First, the temple is here. And second, the temple is coming. There's an already not yet aspect to who we are as Christians. So let's look at it from the language of the temple. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter tells us this: "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What he's describing there is something truly wonderful. The temple of God was the place where God dwells. Well, where does God dwell? Ever since Pentecost, ever since the day of Pentecost, God has been present with his people. The Holy Spirit inhabited the church. The Holy Spirit inhabited the people. And the language that's used to describe the day of Pentecost is the same language that was used to describe what happened when God inhabited the tabernacle. A cloud, wind, fire. The church is the temple of the living God. Not the building, not this building that we come to every week. The church, the people. Every single Christian, every believer across the entire world is the temple of the living God. It is God pleased to dwell with his people in his people. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 puts it this way, speaking of Jesus, "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." You see, as describing us as priests now, it's speaking of us now, not in some future point. Right now, what we're doing is we are priests. Well, how is that? Well, if the church is the temple, if all believers gathered together are the temple of the living God, then serving in the church is serving in the temple. You and I are doing what Levites and sons of Aaron did when they served in the temple. Now, often that doesn't look very magnificent. You realize there were Levites who were tasked with sweeping out the temple. There were doorkeepers, as David wrote to us in that psalm. There were people whose job it was to clean up all the entrails. But all of it was holy service, because the presence of God was there. You see, it's not the work itself that makes it holy. It's the presence of God that makes something holy. And when you work in the church, when you serve the church, when you love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, what you are doing is service in his temple. And it is good and righteous and holy work. It is something we can treat with reverence and awe. Think of a son of Aaron, a descendant of Aaron, being brought into his first day on the job. He's been raised from a baby for this one role, to be able to do this one thing. Think of the awe he felt when he entered into that building, closer and closer and closer to the presence of the living God. When we interact with each other as believers, that is the kind of awe that we should feel. Not because we're amazing, we know that, right? Externally, we don't look like much, and internally, we're all kinds of messed up. But the living God is present in that person. And serving them and loving them and caring for them has every bit as much value as every moment that every Levite ever spent in that temple so long ago. So the temple is here. Finally, the temple is coming. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 to 4 say this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" A little bit later on in that same chapter in verse 21, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." What we have ahead of us is something so incredibly wonderful that it can't properly be described except in looking at a building like the temple. What Israel saw every day, every year, as they went there, was a picture of the future that awaits every single person who puts their hope and their faith in Jesus Christ. He has brought us spiritually to heaven. Right now, we are represented before the Father by him. It is as if we are there. But one day, he will be here with us directly. and all the blessing that flows from that. He describes there will be no tears, there will be no pain, there will be no death. All those are good. But it is seeing God himself unveiled that will transform us. And that will be our reality forever and ever. And that is something that should power everything that we do, because what we do now points towards that future day. We live in a world that does not look like that. But God is present in that world, in us. And from us, blessing should flow out. People should see the goodness and the love and the joy that come from Jesus Christ, from the presence of God dwelling with his people, because they see us. They will know that you are my disciples because you love one another. Jesus purchased entrance for us into the new heavens and new earth, and God will dwell with us directly, and we will experience the perfect blessing of his presence forevermore. Show that picture to the people in your lives. Show them a little picture of the blessing of what it is to be near the living God, because when they are near you, they are near the living God. Join me in prayer. Father, what we've considered today is really too much for our minds to comprehend. We often don't feel like we have the Holy Spirit in us. Perhaps we don't act like it either. But Father, it is true, and it is true because your Son took on flesh, lived among us, lived the perfect life, died the perfect death, and rose again from the dead. I pray that your Spirit would transform us, that we would become ever more better pictures of who Jesus Christ was for us, that people around us would know the power and the love and the grace of you, the only God who is worthy of worship. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.